Gracious Lord, we do pray now as we look at this rather strange and perhaps hard word. We pray that we would understand that you are God of love, that you are a good and righteous God who cannot tolerate evil. We pray that the reality that of that would come back to us, and we pray it may motivate us in our service for you, and your Holy Spirit might point and direct as to what we should be doing in the light of the message we hear tonight. Amen. Well, we started Nehum last week, and what we saw in chapter 1, not necessarily in this order, but this was the order I took it in, was the Lord's sovereignty, his justice and his care for his people. And we saw also that Nineveh was an enemy of the Lord's people. But because of that, and more frighteningly, they were an enemy of God. They'd gone too far. Verse 11 of chapter 1, from you, O Nineveh, has come forth one who plots evil against the Lord and counsels wickedness. They hadn't just made war on God's people Israel, they had made war on him. And this was a prophecy, it was a foretelling what was going to happen to Nineveh. It's kind of preparing us for what's coming. A picture of judgment that was no longer going to be held back. Sometime before, over 100 years before, Jonah had witnessed to the Ninevites and they had repented at that time. But now, the language in chapter 2 becomes very immediate. And it's more, it's almost like a commentary on Nineveh's destruction. It's a terrible thing when a lesson isn't learnt, isn't it? To unwind, pastors do the most unusual things to unwind. And one of the things I've discovered on YouTube, which I find quite appeals to my sense of humour tremendously, is a movie review called My Dark Corner of This Sick World. And the guy takes some really ludicrous bee pictures. Sometimes, in a sense, they're quite well made, but he picks them apart, which is fairly easy. And the one he picked the other day was, it was a TV movie. It was after the TV series The Incredible Hulk had finished, but they did a series of TV movies. And in one of them, the Hulk, after having a fight with him, of course, because that's what the Hulk does, teamed up with Thor. And there were many things that the guy found were issues with it. But he said, the big one is this. Thor is a jerk. He's a big doofus. Now, when they had the big budget Marvel film, the first Marvel Thor film, yes, he was a big doofus, yes, he was a jerk, but he'd learned something by the end. He'd grown up a bit. He was just an overgrown sort of superhero, you know, but the boy. He gets a lesson taught to him by his father, his, you know, exile to Earth. Masterful performance by Anthony Hopkins, of course. I mean, who else is going to reign in Thor? It's got to be someone like that, hasn't it? But he learns something, doesn't he? He's a humbler by the end of it. Well, the problem with this TV movie is that, as the guy said, he's a jerk, he's a doofus. And we're supposed to accept that's okay, because he remains that way all the way through and he's no different at the end of the movie than he is at the start. And there is something rather tragic about that, isn't there? If we're supposed to accept that as all right, and the movie reviewer realises that. And there's something tragic when it happens in real life, isn't there? If no one learns anything, then there's problems. It is, I think, if you actually wanted to talk to me about the stresses and strains of my job, the one I find the hardest is when you spent time with people, you spent time opening the scripture with them, you prayed with them, they seem to make progress, and then they go and down the same road that got them into trouble again. That is the time when you really feel, you know, the old cry goes up, oh Lord, how long? And here's the situation. The Lord calls people to repentance, and there is a time and a tipping point. We saw this last week. And the danger is that at some point the Lord can turn around and say, okay, you want to go that way? You go that way. It's something that I think is frightening in the nature of Scripture. You know, I was talking about last week, the Romans 1, 18 to 25 territory. The Lord gave them over. If you want to go that way, fine. The Lord may check us. The Lord may put things in our way to try and slow us down. He may give us warnings. But there is a time when he says, okay. And that time has passed here for Nineveh. But before we get into the cliche, which would be very easy for people to put on this passage if they're not looking at it properly, that the Lord of the Old Testament, the God of the Old Testament, just loves judging everyone, and he's completely disconnected from the character of Jesus, which, as I would say, if anyone's read their Gospels properly, you cannot divorce that. Before we go there, what do we read? Let's have a look at this. Firstly, God has a reason for judgment when people go too far. This is the first thing. Verse 1, we see that the attack is imminent. You can almost see that it's a commentary on the commander calling out to his troops to get ready, issuing instructions. But then we get a cutaway, as it were. We get the reason. Verse 2, the Lord will restore the splendor of Jacob like the splendor of Israel, though destroyers have lain them waste and ruined their vines. Not only have the Assyrians, represented here by Nineveh, persecuted and made war on God's people, they have set out to do a scorched earth policy. We think of what we're seeing in the Ukraine at the moment, and we're rightly shocked, aren't we? This is what's happened here. They made war on Israel. And in every sense, they have tried to obliterate Israel by what they have done. And they're messing with God's people. And they're messing with God's world. As I said, there's a point where they have gone too far. They were warned in the past, but they didn't heed it. And so there's a reason for God's judgment. Aggression against the Lord's people. And now, there is, in a sense, as they would say in the best gangster movies, payback big time. And that's the frightening thing, isn't it? If people will not come to the Lord and have their sins dealt with, The Lord will say, well, deal with them yourself and take the consequences. So there's a warning there, and there's a reason. This isn't just God loves judging people and he wants to obliterate them whenever he gets the chance, which is often what people will try and tell us about the Old Testament. No, this is about the Lord saying there's a price. And the Lord's saying, when people are put upon and my people are put upon, I will restore my people in some form, in some way. And he was going to do that. There would come a time, wouldn't there? We'd come into this a bit more, where the Lord's people were going to be exiled, they were going to be beaten, and the temple was going to be destroyed. But it was going to be rebuilt as well. So the Lord has a reason for judgment when his people, when people go too far. Secondly, the Lord's judgment can be brutal when people go too far. The actual history of it is 612 BC. The Medes and the Babylonians attacked Nineveh. And that's very much what we're getting into when we get into verse 3 and 4. There's some discussion as to what's going on here. Are these the invading troops? I think verse 3 may be. The chariots rushing through the streets, that may be part of trying to mobilize. As we see in verse 5, there's a picture of trying to organize the army. Is this a picture of the red uniforms, verse 3? Or is this a picture of carnage and blood being spilled? In a sense, it doesn't matter, doesn't it? Because we get the overall picture, don't we? It's coming and it's going to be relentless. And here's the thing. This mighty nation, which struck terror into the people it invaded, not just because they were efficient in their military campaigns, but they were also so brutal in what they did to their captives. Look at this. This shows what happens when God is against them. Verse 5, he summons his picked troops. And then you get this, yet they stumble on their way. These are the elite, these are the best. And what do you get? We see here, the battle's failing. They're losing it almost before it's begun. They dash to the city wall. The protective shield is put in place. But listen to this, verse 6. The river gates are thrown open and the palace collapses. It said in verse 8 of chapter 1, but with an overwhelming flood I will make an end to Nineveh. What actually happened, and this is interesting, is that the Medes and the Babylonians used their engineers, and they may have done two things, or they may have done both of them. One of them is there was a reservoir that supplied Nineveh, and they may have diverted the river. Now, the river was actually a natural defense to Nineveh, but they diverted it into it until it was absolutely overflooded and then destroyed the front. And literally it flooded Nineveh and it took out the walls in front of it. The battle was over. You can see it, can't you? You know, they stumble on their way. It's over almost before it's begun. Nineveh's best troops fail. Their strength and the walls, everything they put faith in, failed. What was a natural defense was turned against them and used as a weapon. And we get a picture of the aftermath and what's happening here. Just look at verse 7 onwards to 10. I'll read them. It is decreed that the city be exiled and carried away. Its slave girls moan like doves and beat upon their breasts. Nineveh is like a pool and its water is draining away. Stop, stop, they cry, but no one turns back. Plunder the silver, plunder the gold. The supply is endless, the wealth of all its treasures. She is pillaged, plundered and stripped. Hearts melt, knees give way, bodies tremble, every face grows pale. They are utterly beaten, aren't they? The irony of some of this is interesting. The picture of Nineveh being like a pool in verse 8 is probably works in two ways. One way is literal with the flood, but the other way is this. They were a place where people would have gathered. And yet, in their campaigns, they had stripped nations of their people. They had displaced people. They had taken them back into the Assyrian Empire and treated them badly. But now, you see, the punishment's going to fit the crime. Everyone is leaving Nineveh. It's draining away. It's sort of metaphorical, as it were. You can see the panic. Stop, stop, they cry, but no one turns back. Everyone's getting out, aren't they? Everything's falling apart. Everything they built and put their hope in has been destroyed. They have plundered many nations, but now everything they have is being taken. Everything is going away, and you can see the hearts of the people and the soldiers melt. You know, it isn't just beaten. They are utterly beaten. It's an interesting picture, isn't it? We get a sense here also of the aftermath in verses 11 and 12. Nineveh and Assyria, Assyrian art would have often been like the Babylonian ones. They use lans a lot. So lans tend to here represent the Assyrian people. And there's a picture, isn't it? An alarm doesn't have to worry too much. They're swift and brutal killers. They don't go without. And the question is raised here, where now is the lans din? Where now are the people of Nineveh? Where are these people who feared nothing, who took whatever they want when they wanted it, who were brutal in what they did? Utterly beaten. Utterly beaten. Now here's the last thing. Spend a bit of time on this. God's judgment is total when people go too far. We get this ominous warning again. We've had it before. You know, this picture of the Lord being against them, this picture of him destroying them. But we get it here, don't we? Verse 13. I am against you, declares the Lord. I will burn up your chariots in smoke, and the sword will devour your young lions. The Assyrian Empire was big and it was mighty, but it was swallowed up literally overnight by the Medes and the Babylonians. The superpower of that day was completely defeated. And again, you see, like many great empires, we talk about it, we see documentaries on it, we see the ruins of it, but we don't see it as it was. There's a warning here, isn't there? They'd experienced revival. When Jonah had come and preached to them, admittedly very, very reluctantly. There's a great irony in that, isn't there? You think of Jonah and his tantrum at the end. And yet he's one of the most successful in terms of people being converted prophets in the Old Testament. Nineveh had experienced a revival. And yet here they are now, nothing before God because of their disobedience, because they'd never seen the need to continue going that way. The lesson was never learnt in the first place properly, it seemed. And you get the picture there, don't you? I will burn up the chariots in smoke. The sword would devour your young lance. It's a picture, isn't it, of the army being utterly obliterated. And you get that last part of the verse. I will leave you no prey on earth. The voices of your messengers will no longer be heard. Nothing of any substance remains. It is total judgment. And I think there's a warning here. You see, I do want to say that we have, and I think this is important, particularly as we come up to Christmas, and we're thinking about outreach, and we're thinking about, you know, witnessing to people. Yes, we want to tell them the good news. And with that, we're giving a picture of we, and it will be explained here that Jesus came to save us from the righteous judgment of God. And that is well and good. But there's a warning here as well. And it's a warning that the church needs to hear in every generation. And I think it'd be very, very wrong to preach a book like this without mentioning it each time I do. Because you see, this prophecy comes to the people of Judea. And that must be tremendous, because no one liked the Assyrians. And the Assyrians at times have been on Judea's doorstep, which was worrying for them, and they knew what they were capable of. But you see, the thing is, after 18 years after Nineveh it fell, Jerusalem's defeated and the people are taken into exile. They have a warning of what it is when people are disobedient to God. They don't heed it. They don't understand it. One of the things I absolutely love, I think it's great, and the great strengths, I think, of the Church of England are the 39 articles. And you look at that, and you look at things within that, and you see that they are good and they are scriptural, they're given right reasons for them. And you see then, and you see the role, if you're going to have bishops, of what the role of the bishops is, which is to drive out erroneous doctrine. How are you to do that? Well, obviously, because it makes it clear, by staying true to God's word. And wouldn't it be wonderful that actually bishops did that? And yet what we see in this nation today, and before you think it's Church of England bashing, which is very fashionable, and I don't go in for that, because I grew up in a wonderful Church of England which is still preaching the gospel and is still a tremendous witness today. But when you look at that and you say that's how the national church is seen, where people are becoming apologetic for Scripture, where people are talking about, oh, we now understand it in a different way, then you see, you have to say, don't you, what happens to a church and what happens to a people when that kind of attitude is taken? And as I said, before we go too far, what happens in the Church of England is only a few, you know, 100 metres off our doorstep. Every church must guard itself in every generation. It takes less than a generation for churches to go south. The number of people who have said to me, I've probably said this before, but I'll say it again because I hear it so often, people say to me, oh, that church was such a gospel church 20 years ago. Yeah, what happened? What happened? Oh, did a bunch of heretics come in overnight? Of course not, the devil's too clever for that. No. Scripture was compromised. Books like this, where the judgment of God is clearly laid out, were ignored. People started, if they've realised it, to turn Jesus into some kind of spiritual hippie. Peace and love all the time. Now, personally, I can't see how you read the Gospels and see that. Not if you read them properly. But that saying of Jesus, does it stray a bit too far from political correctness today? Does it make us uncomfortable? Well, if it makes us uncomfortable, we need to hear it generally, is the reason. But nothing happened quickly. No, it was just a piece at a time was eroded. And that's how it happens for God's people very often. And then suddenly, you see, the saints in that church wake up and realize there's been a coup. And the pulpit's been taken. And many times you hear, you know, it's one of these hard things, isn't it? You hear of old saints battling and praying for that church. And in some ways, I'm always divided on this. Should they get out and go somewhere else? I can understand it, but when you know it's not happening, what do you do? I'd say go somewhere where the gospel is being preached and where they're keen to get out and evangelize. And the nature of the church changes. The church becomes a social club where people can just mix. And that's its purpose. And people talk about that wonderful church down the road because it's always nice and the vicar's always smiling and the pastor doesn't put you off coming in and he never says anything to upset anyone. Or it becomes entertainment. I've been in churches with flashing lights, dry ice. I've seen things that are more rock concerts than some of the rock concerts I've been to in churches. And people jumping up and down, you can't even hear what you're singing. And slowly it didn't change like that. It wasn't just one day it was traditional hymns, the next day the electric guitars came out. I don't have a problem with that if it's well done. It didn't happen all of a sudden. It was slowly. And I can guarantee with Nineveh that it wasn't that generation who repented suddenly switched. But it is very much the situation we saw in Judges, where you get this incredible switch where it's a generation grew up who did not know the Lord. There wasn't, I don't believe for a second their parents hadn't told them about all the Lord had done, but they didn't live in the light of the covenant of the Lord. They didn't embrace it. They didn't make it their own. And actually, if you look in so much of the minor prophets or the prophets, what happens is not that they totally reject God, but they mix pagan religion in with what their worship. They take a bit of this or they take a bit of that. And that again is what's happening. And here's the issue, isn't it? The danger is when God says one day, that's enough. And do you know, it's not that a thunderbolt necessarily hits the church. No. God's spirit departs from that church. You're going to go that way? Fine. I won't stop you. We have a worldly church. And people go there and they feel good and no one's ever offended. And they like the people there, so, you know, they go and everyone has a great time. And they have some form of worship and they have some form of a message being given. But it's that dreadful issue, isn't it? It's that dead church. And this is the thing to remember. 18 years after Nineveh fell, God's people were taken into exile. Jerusalem was sacked. The temple was destroyed. And that's something, isn't it, that God allows that to happen. Something that had been set up for his glory, he allows to be destroyed to teach his people a lesson. Just to finish on the reality of judgment. Revelation chapter 7 and no, chapter 6 to start with. Chapter 6, because I want to give a balance here. Chapter 6, verse 15 and 16. Then the kings of the earth, the princes and generals, the rich, the mighty, and every slave and every free man hid in caves. And among the rocks of the mountains, they called out to the mountains and the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" It's interesting that, isn't it? It's the great and the good. And it's everyone else. The Lord doesn't show favoritism, does he? If they've rebelled against him, they will be judged. And that's the reality of judgment. But it doesn't have to be that way. Chapter 7, verse 9. After this I looked, and there before was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe and people and language, standing before the throne in front of the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and holding palm branches in their hands. And we have this song of praise that they sing, giving glory to God. Skip to verse 13. Then one of the elders asked me, "These in white robes, who are they and where did they come from?" I answered, "Sir, you know." And he said this. And he said, "These are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will spread his tent over them." What did we see? The Lord was not judging Nineveh without reason. He was judging them for the hard time they'd given his people. He will judge people for their rejection of him. But those who are his, those who have been washed, who have claimed forgiveness through the cross, made pure and holy, free to worship, not just because they've been spared from judgment, because they are now in God's presence. And what a marvellous thing that is going to be. And here's the other thing. They come out of tribulation. They've been through a tough time. You know, one of the things I sometimes pick up is people sometimes talk to me like, if your church is growing and, you know, there should be a sense in which everything should be fine. You should see multiple blessings. People should be flocking into the church, and there's something very wrong if they don't. I don't hear much in certain circles about difficulty of the Christian life and the fight that it is. But these have come out of the Great Tribulation. These know what it's like to have a tough time serving God in this world. And I actually believe sometimes, and we see this in certain parts of the world, the church grows and it is persecuted because it is growing. And yet, strangely, it's receiving blessing at the same time. To conclude, briefly, judgment is a serious business. When people go too far, God will judge them. And as we see, what we see in Nahum is in a sense a prelude, a pointer to that final judgment, which is absolutely total in everything it does. But here's the great thing. No one has to face that, because we can be washed in the blood of Jesus, which is what it means to be forgiven when we confess our sins. Because of the cross, we can be made pure before God. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, this passage has hard things to say, but it also gives us warnings. It warns us that we can so easily compromise and so easily lose the power of your word because of that compromise. It warns us that there is a judgment in the future, but that should inspire us to share the good news. Lord, we do pray that, particularly in these next few weeks, as we go and witness, that we would have the chance to share the good news with many. Lord, we pray that you might bring those who you will into this place, or we might meet them out in the streets, but in some way, the message that no one needs to face judgment when they have received forgiveness will somehow be heard in this town and beyond. We ask it in your glorious name. Amen.